It's all about you, Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise his wonderful name. Turn around and shake somebody's hand. Say, it's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about you. Praise the Lord. Aren't you part of him?
That's right.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, musicians. Blessed be his wonderful name. Well, we don't make it to part 10 of a series very often, but we ain't done, so. The promised word made flesh. The promised word made flesh. Do you love him? You know, how can this depress you? How can it make you sad? How can it offend you? It's just the opposite of that. I mean, I could understand if this was a Catholic church where, you know, we all get the cat of nine tails and shred our flesh and crawl on our knees and, you know, talk about what wretches we are. But, you know, he's the king of the universe. He's not going to marry a wretch. Amen. So we've got to look at it from another viewpoint. And we've got to ask him to help us to see what he sees. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 1. So we're going to have an election on Wednesday after service. So if it's important to you, then, you know, you might want to show up. If not, then forever hold your peace. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now, I wouldn't advise you, brothers, to say this to your lover. If you do say it, you better say it with revelation. And you better hope she catches it. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And the Lord adds blessing the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just thank you for this evening time opportunity that we have. And Lord, we're just excited to be with you once again, to be with those of like precious faith, to the purchase of your blood. And Father, we just ask for your anointing to be upon each and every one of us once again. Father, for you to stir our hearts, for you to minister to us, to minister to our souls. Father, we would be remiss if we didn't take this opportunity to tell you once again just how much we love you, how much we need you, how much we appreciate you. Now, Father, we just pray that every need would be met here tonight, the ones that we know about and the many, many more that we don't know about. We trust in you. We look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we give you the praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I'd like to read this quote that we read this morning from What Hearest Thou, Elijah? John Sproul, a friend of mine, taking his wife and took a trip over to Alsace, Lorraine, France. And the guide was taking them through a certain garden and he showed them a statue of the Lord Jesus. And Brother Sproul said he was looking at that statue and he says, what did that sculptor have in his mind? Why, I don't see any sufferings of Christ. I don't see nothing. Just looks like the statue. What does that mean? And the guide said to him, Mr. Sproul, you're perhaps criticizing that statue. Said, I am, said, I don't know what the sculptor had in mind. He said, well, the thing of it is, you have to know what the sculptor had in mind before you can see what he was trying to do. He said, now, come down here. And he went down to the foot of the cross, and there was a pad. And he said, kneel down. He said, now, look up. And Mr. Sproul said he thought his heart would break. It all depends on your point of view. He thought his heart would break. There was every agony that Jesus went through on the cross all featured. It was readily apparent in his countenance. He said, you see, sir, the statue was made to get down and to look up. To look up to, not to stand off and look over at. That's so true. So we can only see what was in the mind of the sculptor when the sculptor reveals it to us. Plain and simple. It's not by observation only. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come by observation. And in this case, the sculptor arranged his art piece in such a way that he could communicate to the viewer what he wanted to convey, but only if the viewer was willing to see it from a certain point of view. And so the viewer had to humble himself or herself and kneel down before the depiction of Christ on the cross. And there was even a carpet or a rug that was provided to make it a little more comfortable for you to kneel down before. And then from that point of view, you could look up and look into his face. His face was turned down, so the only way you're going to see his face is to get down and look up. From that point of view, you could look upon his face and you could see the agony that was in his face. And you could see also at the same time that he was doing it for you because he's looking right at you. I mean, there's nothing more personal. It's not just someone that died on the cross, but it's someone looking down on you saying, I did it for you. And yes, it hurt, but you're worth it. So the image was there all the time. But the man needed instruction and direction from men that had the inspiration already, men that already had the insight of what was in the author's mind or in the sculptor's mind. So we see here there's a very important principle. And, if we're not looking at something from the right point of view, well, then we can find ourselves, instead of appreciating what's there, we can find ourselves on the side of being a critic of something that we just don't understand. And we can completely miss what the sculptor had in mind, amen, when we're not looking at it from the right point of view. So somebody has to be enlightened already to what was in the mind of the sculptor, and then that person can share that enlightenment with others so that they can see it also. When we look at art, it's not just what we see with our eyes that tells us what the artist had in his thinking. Amen? We also gain the illumination on the art that comes from the understanding of others that have already been enlightened. I mean, how many of us, the message just came to us and it just completely opened up to us and we haven't learned a thing since? Huh. Can you say none? When the eunuch was looking at the scriptures in the spoken of or written by Isaiah the prophet that was describing the great masterpiece, our Lord Jesus Christ, he needed some illumination on these scriptures to understand what it was that he was looking at. And Philip comes running along. He hears him as he's quoting these scriptures. And Philip comes running along and gets right beside this eunuch. And he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him, the scripture says. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet of this? Is it of himself, or is he speaking of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth. Philip had inspiration. Philip had enlightenment. Philip opened his mouth and began with the very same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He didn't preach unto him Isaiah or Jeremiah. He preached unto him from that scripture. He preached unto him Jesus. And of course, the time came where the eunuch says, "Hey, there's some water. What prevents us?" It wasn't even Philip trying to get him into the water. It was his eyes coming open. But it took somebody with light to throw some illumination onto that scripture. Praise the Lord. So God wrote his Bible, as we know, in such a way that those that are enlightened can understand what God meant by what he said. Otherwise, it's not like any other book. You just can't pick it up and read it and say, you know, I get it. And God actually went a step further in that he gave us gifted men with inspiration so that they could expound on it and so that they could illuminate those scriptures in due season. And you might say, as so many of you have time and time again, you know, I just read that scripture this morning. I was just meditating on that. That just came to my mind. That just came on my heart. And now you're expounding on it, and I'm hearing things I never saw before. It's supposed to be that way. But it's not so that we will worship those that are gifted, but we recognize that the gifts of God are in the church to help those that these gifted ones are to serve. I don't worship my heart, but I sure appreciate the fact that I have a heart in my body. And all of the members of my body benefit from my heart. They all draw from it, and none of them are saying you're making too much of yourself. They all recognize the heart's necessary. Amen? And the heart needs the rest of the body as well. So the mystery of God is hidden in the Bible in such a way that such that men, theologians, Bible students, they can look at it, intelligent men, geniuses, they can look at it their entire life and never see it. We're in a revival in this last day, but it's a different kind of revival than what people were expecting or looking for. It's a revival of understanding. It's a revival of revelation. It's a revival of our eyes coming open to the Word. And it foreruns the final capstone move of God in this age. And it's not for the mega church. It's for the little flock. It's for the ones that can humble themselves to the Word of God. Now we know that this story that we're reading here in the Song of Solomon, we know that it's like a parable, and we know a parable is a earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. We know that it's more than just a story of a shepherd girl and her lover and others. It's more than a story about all the other characters that appear in the story. In fact, the physical story is really only a cover story. Now, to understand this a little bit better, in the community where the national secrets are being shared discreetly to others on a need-to-know, on a strictly need-to-know basis, there's usually a cover story that goes along with these secrets. It's umbrella. It's the story that goes out that's hiding these secrets. And there are certain people that are enlightened because they need the information in order to provide a service or to produce a product that involves knowing these secrets. And depending on the classification, there might be a cover story that goes with whatever is being worked on, because it's clear in many cases that something's being worked on. Several hundred people are going to a certain building into a certain room. Purchase orders are being placed. Parts are being ordered. Different teams are getting together. So what's this all about? And if you just completely say, well, Mum's the word. Don't say, you don't even acknowledge that anything's going on. You'll draw more attention because people know something's going on. Now, like I said, depending on the classification level, if it's something that's, you know, that's very, very high classified, chances are there's very few people that are involved, and you're probably, you know, not making big purchase orders to big companies, and you're not going through your normal supply chain or whatever, so you can keep something like that concealed. So it depends on the classification, but if there's a large effort that's going on behind the scenes and it involves classified material, then there's a cover story that goes with it. Now, you know, just the way God made me up, you know, I have trouble. I'm, you know, something's either this way or that way. It's not. I was a little bothered by the cover story originally because to me it seemed like a fabrication, and it seemed like you're lying for a good reason. But the cover story is not a lie. And you'll see it here in just a moment. It's not a lie that's told to others, but it's the story that goes along with the project or the program that can be shared with others without giving away any secrets or implying that there are any secrets. It's to take attention off of it. In the like manner, the cover story in the Song of Solomon is a story of two lovers, right? It's not a lie. There were two lovers, but that is about as far from the story as you can get. The two physical lovers is not the story. There's secrets that are being hidden behind that story. So it gives away no secrets in the telling of the Song of Solomon, and the unenlightened aren't even aware that it's really a coded message. That there's really a message behind this cover story. And the real story is many times greater than the cover story of a man and a woman in love. And in fact, we can say that about the entire Bible. The entire Bible is a cover story. And it's revealed to those such as would learn, to the humble and the contrite. And it's hidden from the wise and the prudent. So it's not a lie, because Solomon was looking at this shepherd girl in a favorable way. But one has to be enlightened in order to see the hidden mystery that's being revealed in due season to those that are enlightened. So the great creator had great things in his mind when this was written. But he doesn't just tell it to anybody. He reveals it to his own. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 14. O my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Mm. So the Lord Jesus is foreshadowed by inspiration in this story. It's being foreshadowed how he would feel about his church, how he would feel about his bride, and what he would express to her in due season. His church is not a building. She's his bride. She's his sweetheart. Hallelujah. And she will be portrayed as a garden in one instance. She'll be portrayed as a tree in another instance, as a plant, as a dove, as many, many other things. And she's none of those things. But those are describing characteristics of her character. Now we know that Jesus was the very heart of God that was being expressed to mankind. And in like manner, the bride is the heart of Christ that's being expressed in the New Testament. You know, that's another way of saying all that was in God was poured into Christ. All that was in Christ is poured into the church. So he calls her sister, he calls her his sister, and he calls her his spouse. We've been through this before. And this means that she's not only united with him in marriage, but she's also related to him through bloodlines. And the bride is a hunted type of people. And so this is one of the things that's being expressed here in this in this verse that we just read. She's a hunted type of people. She's a pilgrim and a stranger. This world is not her home. And the dove is a creature that's likewise a hunted type of a bird. It's preyed upon by other birds. It's preyed upon by other animals. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't have much in the lines of defense. And it's kind of gullible. You know, it kind of sticks around where it shouldn't stick around sometimes. And it's a very innocent type of a bird. It has no guile, and it also has no gall. It has no bitterness because it's not going to eat something that's contaminated, and so it doesn't need that. So since it's such a type of a creature, it must dwell in places that offer to it safety and offer to it protection. Kind of like the first couple behind the protection of God's word. And the bride is placed specifically upon a rock of revelation. And there are rocks all around her which represent revelation. And it also represents her being fortified behind the word. We're no match for the devil. But behind the word, we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. She also lives in a higher place, as we see here. And she chooses to lay her eggs in this place of safety and to nest and to raise her young in this place that, you know, it's not just down on the ground where anything can come along and steal the eggs. So the rocks in that are in these places in Palestine, they are such a color that the dove blends into her surroundings when she's in these craggy, rocky structures. Now, In some places we're likened as doves, and in other places we're likened as eagles in the right circumstances. And so we always got to make sure that it's in the right circumstances. And yet, she's an eagle at times when she's a ripper with her beak and she tears into the word and she's an eater of meat and she can handle it and she can go from just being bottle fed to eating the word. And when she faces the threats of the devil, she could be fierce and bold when she knows where she's standing. And her preachers, they're not like those that are sent to the thorns and the thistles and to the mega churches. They're not going like this and, you know, kind of, which way's the wind blowing this morning? I want to be careful because somebody might think I meant something by what I said. No, they're fearless. They have to be fearless. They have to preach the word, the truth in love. They have to declare the full counsel of God, no matter whom it might affect. And so they will preach what she needs to prepare her for the rapture. And they aren't concerned with politics. And they aren't concerned about how somebody might interpret what is said, because we're counting on you to have the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, you'll get the right interpretation. Because if the Holy Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit's not going to be beating on you. That's another spirit. And the bride is thankful for it. Well, praise the Lord. Now, this image here is of the dove up here in the rocky, coming up steps, it says, and coming up to these rocky, craggy, type peaks. And it's a type of the bride being brought up a pyramid over seven steps, over rock, over seven ages. And when she gets to the top, she has access to him. When she gets to the top, she comes into his presence. When she gets to the top, she can see things that only those that are at the top can see. She can see what was, she can see what is, and she can see what is to come. On those steps, as she's climbing up the pyramid, all she can see is where she's at and where she's going, but she's limited in what she can see. So once she's ascended those steps, first of all, it's been granted for her to ascend. She's been called up. It's granted for her to ascend, and when she gets to the top, she sees things that while she's in his presence that no one else sees. You know, the crow is not interested in these craggy type places. And the vulture, you know, he's not going to light out on these craggy places. He's too busy looking for roadkill. And other birds of prey, when they fly over, they can't make her out amongst these rocks because she's still. And why is she still? Because she's at peace. She's at still waters, and she's in his presence. She's resting at his feet. She's hidden, actually, in his presence. So anything flying over is not going to see her. So it's the dove that's called into the rough places in the heights in these craggy rocks. And she knows that the steps are her access to this place. And she knows that she's privileged to have this access. And so as she is walking up to this place, she starts at Ephesus, and then she goes to Smyrna and Thyatira and so on. And each one of these steps is taking her up to her place of safety. To the place where in that day you'll know that I am in you, that you are in me, and I am in the Father. It's in the secret places. And we know that Christ is our God-given secret place. We are hid away in him. So he speaks to her. He identifies her place of security, which is at the top of this mountain. And then he asks to see her countenance. She gets all the way to the top, and he says, I want to see your face. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You know, why in the world would Christ want to see her face? Why would he want to see your face? We don't even want to see one another's faces sometimes. Does he know that she's still in a human body? Does he know that she's flawed? Does he know that Elijah was a man of like passion? Does he know that she's not Miss Perfect? So upon hearing this, a dove of God will be encouraged to show him more of her face. When he says, I want to see your face. Turn to me. Look to me. I want to look upon your countenance. I want to hear your voice. When a dove of God hears that, me? Well, yeah, is there anybody? Nobody else made it up here but you. There's just you and me up here. Amen? I want to hear your voice. I want to see your countenance. Oh, really? You want to talk to little old me? Yeah, you're up here, aren't you? So a person that never goes to church, a person that never reads their Bible, a person that never prays, there's no way that they can convince anybody that they are in love with the Lord Jesus. It's just not possible. Or filled with the Spirit, for that matter. It's tough enough, friends, when you love somebody that you can see and you're not spending a lot of time with them. Isn't it? Now, how are you going to possibly love an unseen being that you never spend any time with? To know him is to love him. Well, how do you get to know him? You spend time with him. So he's telling her, he's saying to her, let me see more of your face. It's not like he hasn't seen her face before. Let me see more of your face. Let me gaze into your face. Let me look at you head on. And if she knows that he wants to look upon her face, if he knows that she's taking pleasure, that he's taking pleasure in hearing her voice, she'll say, well, what is it that you want to hear? I want to please you, Lord. I want to talk things over with you. I want to spend time with you. And if this brings pleasure to you, then I want to do more of it. You mean to say to me, Brother Doug, that me talking to him does something for him? He says, sweet is thy voice. You realize when your voice comes up through the blood, it's not your voice anyway. Hallelujah. It's His voice. Amen? Oh, let me say it again. We've heard this before. When you pray, when you speak to the Lord, and your voice goes forth, and it goes through the blood, it's not your voice that He hears. He hears the voice of the bridegroom. But is that what you hear? That's not what you hear. So it takes revelation. We have to say, Lord, show me what it is that you hear. Because that's the voice that's coming forth. I don't hear it, but that's what you're hearing. I want to hear what you're hearing. So it requires divine revelation so that we can see in us what He declares is in us. Do you realize how overwhelmed He is with what He sees? It's breathless. Now, let me ask you tonight. What can we give to God? What do you give to somebody that has it all? You ever had that problem? Somebody that's, you know, they went through the child rearing stage, they went through the home buying stage, they went through the car buying stage, they went through this stage, that stage, the other stage. They survived. House is paid off, the car's paid off, kids are out of the house, grandkids are, you know, they can buy whatever they want. So what do you buy them? What do you give to somebody that has everything? Or can have everything? Whatever it is that they want. Well, I'll tell you, a key to this is what is it that He wants? Not what do I want to give you, but Lord, what is it that pleases you? I'd want to find out what it is that He wants. And then once I find out what He wants, I'd want to give it to Him. Amen? If He says it's a blessing to Him, who am I to argue? And after hearing us say to Him, I love you, and maybe you've been saying it to Him for 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, He never tires of hearing it. He still wants to hear you say it to Him. Oh, friends, if that's true in the natural, how much more is it true in the spiritual realm? Especially when you stop and think for a moment that He's got these great beings that He created that are without sin, that are perfect. Beings that were there when He spoke the worlds into existence. They were there when He opened the Red Sea. They were there when He told Moses to throw down that rod and it turned into a serpent and swallowed the other serpent. They were there when God did all these magnificent and wonderful things. But not a one of them knows a thing about redemption. And not a one of them will ever know a thing about redemption. And not a one of them are included in redemption. So He looks at you, and what He's seeing, friends, He's seeing His own image. Remember, the image of God was in Adam. Adam fell. The image of God was lost. What He's seeing now is He's looking at you, and He's seeing His image once again in human flesh, as it should be. And He says, my image has been restored in you. I see myself in you. Thou art fair. Behold. That's a declaration. That's, you know, trying to get your attention. You say that first. And then, because you want to get people's attention, because something important is going to come. Behold. Thou art fair. My love. Oh, that's personal, Brother Henry. Not, thou art fair, whosoever will. I'm not whosoever will. He's speaking to you personally. Amen. Thou art fair, my love. Then He says it again. Behold, thou art fair. My goodness, you're repeating yourself. It's showing some emphasis here. Might even be showing us an Alpha and an Omega church. Thou hast dove eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as flocks of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So notice, what he's talking about here is her character. In this instance, he's not talking about how she's dressed. And however she's dressed, is it was granted to her to be arrayed in linen, pure and white. Whatever she's dressed in is something that he provides for. But he's speaking about her character. He's telling her, you are the love of my life. You give me reason and purpose in being. I exist because of you. He could have continued on to just exist as the supernatural spirit God. But he chose to reveal himself to her. And she gives him reason and purpose in being. Oh, just wrap your head around that for one moment. So he says, thou art fair. And he says it two times. Maybe the first time he said it to us, we're shucks, you know, dude, you don't really mean that. And, you know, you're just being nice and you're just feeling sorry for me. No, behold, thou art fair. You are so beautiful, he says. And we say, who, me? Are you talking to me? But we're looking at it from the wrong viewpoint when we say that. Because he is talking to you, but he's not talking to this being that came from your mother and father. He's talking about the one that's down on the inside that was born second. That was born from above. So the setting of chapter 4 is actually the wedding night. The Shulamite walks out, and when she walks out, he's speechless when he looks at her. Because she is his perfect creation. She is his masterpiece. She's exactly as she should be. Friends, he's not settling for second best. He's not saying, this is what I want, but I'll settle for something else. She's exactly. That's why he's speechless. She's exactly his perfect creation. She's actually his missing part. She is what was in him that is now expressed. You know, for those of us that are married, when our mate leaves, whether it's the husband or the wife, and, you know, for whatever reason, you had to take a trip, you had to go be with your mom, or you had to go on a business trip, or whatever it might be. When you're reunited, you feel like there's a missing part of you that's been returned to you. And you actually feel a little, I mean, if you're really in love with one another, if you really have the revelation that you're part of one another, you're out of balance when the other one's gone. I worked in the restaurant business from the time I was 16 to, I guess, 27 or 28, while I was still going to college. And when we first got married, I did almost all the cooking. My wife couldn't boil water without burning it. I think the first or second night after we were married, she had to call her mom up to ask her how to bake a potato. You know, well, you know, turn the oven on, toss it in there, set the temperature. And her sister was, you know, raised in the same situation. You know, mama, when she cooked the fish for the family, she'd pull every little bone out of everybody's fish. And, you know, she did their laundry for them and whatever. And so, they had a little catching up to do when they came of age. But my wife is more than caught up, and she's went way beyond my cooking skills. And every other kind of skill. But when we were first, for several years, I knew where everything was at in the kitchen. In fact, I did a lot of the shopping, and I knew what a chicken cost, and I knew what a bean cost, and I knew what an egg cost. And, you know, I knew 100 ways to cook a bean and cook an egg and cook a chicken. And I knew where everything was at. My wife goes to visit her mom for a few days, and which he doesn't do very often, I can't even make coffee. I mean, is that pathetic? It's like, let's see now, what was it, a scoop, and how much is a scoop, and, you know, and where is it at, and where's the scoop, and where's the coffee, and where's the filters, and where's the cups, and I feel like I'm in a stranger's kitchen. You just feel, I mean, you say, well, that's a small thing, but it just shows how you're part of one another and you learn to rely on. It should be this way. You should feel lost without the other one, because the other one is living something that you're not living, and vice versa. And that's just in the natural. How about Christ and his bride? So he's looking at something that was once in him, now manifested completely. And he says, just as he did in the first creation, and it was good. It's as it should be. It's perfect. So he repeats to her, not once, but twice, thou art fair. He's unfolding himself to us. And you know, we might have in our mind that we're going to learn all we can learn, and then when we go to the other side, we're going to know everything, and then that's going to be the end of the story. But that'd be, you know, if you think about it, that'd be pretty boring. He is going to unfold himself. How can somebody that's infinite express himself to us in a point of time? He's going to unfold himself to us. That's the tree of life that we're partaking of throughout eternity. He's going to unfold himself to us throughout eternity. It's going to be a love affair throughout eternity. Praise his wonderful name. Now, she's not fair in her own self. And people that don't have this revelation, if it isn't revealed to you, to that kind of a person, it sounds like you're making something of yourself. It sounds like you're calling yourself fair. It sounds like you're calling yourself perfect. It sounds like you're saying, I never make mistakes. You know, I'm, you know, the cream of the crop. I'm, you know, I'm God's best. And that's what it sounds like. But it's not speaking of this first being. So the second being has to be alive to know who's being talked about. And if you're not born again, how could you possibly know? Of course it's going to sound conceited and arrogant and, right? To the natural mind. And it would be. So she's not fair in her own self, and she's not fair because of something that she's done, and it's not because of any ability that she has, because, you know, when it comes down to it, any ability that you have came from him anyway. We have nothing that we can brag about. Whatever we have was given to us. She's fair because he made her beautiful. And he's not just, you know, saying, well, you know, I just love you. You're uglier than sin, but I just love you anyway. And no, she is beautiful. He's speaking of her character. And her character is a reflection of his character. Hallelujah. She's put away her sin-stained garment by choice. And he's clothed her in his own righteousness. And so in this setting in chapter 4, this is where this Shulamite woman is at. She's dressed. She's fair. He stepped out. It's their wedding night. He steps out and he looks at her, and it's just, whew, wow. There she is. Now think about it, friends. The greatest glory for him is when the Word is personified. Now let me break that down for you. When he spoke the world into existence, as marvelous as everything is that he created, what could argue with him? Everything did just what he said. No big surprise. He spoke, it was. But when he creates something and gives it a choice, he gives choice to his creation. And she chooses then to make the right choice. How great that is to him. Psalms 45:10 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." So this represents a separation from the world. It represents a separation from the things of the world to walk with him. And it's also a separation from, you know, we tend to look at just the natural things and material things, but it's also a separation from your own senses. When your senses are telling you something that's against the Word of God, you cast it down, whether it be imagination or reasoning or whatever it is. There's a time, if it agrees with the Word, hold on to it. But if it's disagreeing with the Word, you cast it down. You separate yourself from it. Verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is the Lord, and worship thou him." So the eternal king desires our worship. Now, friends, it's just we can't get a hold of this. Humanly, we see the great I Am, the great creator. That, you know, we're just a little speck on this planet. And this planet's just a little speck in our galaxy, which is, our galaxy's just a little speck. And, you know, and we go on and on and on in the universe. We're just so insignificant. If you look at us in terms of size and where we're at in terms of number. But the king desires our worship. And she's beautiful in his sight. Just one of her eyes has so captured his heart that it's left him breathless. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as the flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." So the image here is of the large, beautiful eyes of the Syrian dove. And of course, we know that the eyes are the windows of the soul. That when you look into somebody's eyes, you can actually peer into their soul. You can see what their intentions are a lot of times, or at least the direction that they're going and what's important to them. When we look at someone's eyes, we can see contentment. We can also see wandering eyes. You know, Brother Branham talks about in The Choosing of a Bride, he talks about a cow, when you're going to buy a cow. And he said, you better look her in the eye before you buy her, right? Now, a lot of people will just totally, you know, with a chip on their shoulder, and they believe that Brother Branham was a woman hater, and God sent you a woman hater, sisters, to turn your heart. He hates you, but, I mean, that is just so ridiculous, just looking at it from the wrong point of view. But he says, when you go to buy that cow, he says, you grab that cow by the face and look it in the eye, right? And you think, well, no, we ought to look at its hoof, we ought to look at its coloring, and its, you know, stick out its tongue, maybe check its teeth, and, you know, poke it here and poke it there, and, you know, have a doctor search it over. He says, no, you better look it in the eye. That's the most important thing. Look it in the eye. He said, if it's got this wild look in its eye, he said, you better not buy her, because she's not going to stick around. She's going to run off, and she's not going to be a good mother to her calf, right? You're going to lose your money. Don't waste your money on her. So you can tell by looking somebody in the eye whether they're content, whether they're settled, or whether they're still looking for something. They're still searching. And this is important, because in this image that's being portrayed here, what he's trying to say to us is that her eyes are positionally set. She has characteristics in her eyes that describe her. We'll see it here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single," which means that you have a single purpose. You don't have double vision. You're not trying to do this and do that and do this and do that, but you've got a single goal, a single purpose. You're heading in a single direction. If your eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in there be darkness, how great is that darkness? So this is something that speaks for itself. And doves are also known for their affection. Doves will sit together. You know, we have a lot of doves in our neighborhood. I don't know what you have in your neighborhood, but, you know, I just really feel blessed. We didn't move into the house that we're in because we heard there were a lot of doves in the neighborhood. But I couldn't have picked a more soothing place. We have doves that will just congregate together up on the wire, a whole bunch of them. And they kind of lean towards one another, and they coo, and they talk to one another. And it's just something that's settling. It's just something that brings a peace. It's something that's, there's not a whole lot that's like that. You know, it's not like that. We also have some Gila woodpeckers. If you didn't know it, a Gila woodpecker is the most populous bird in Arizona, and they are brats. If they know they're doing something that bugs you, they'll do it more. But I think it's because God types himself as a dove and he types his bride as a dove. And the fact that God has been cooing from the very beginning. A prophet of God goes back before the beginning and he tells us things that Moses never saw or Moses never spoke of. It wasn't revealed to Moses. And then he takes us to the time when, you know, Moses told us about the creation that was taking place on the earth. And a prophet in this age says God spread his great wings over the earth after he had spoke that seed into existence. And then he went and brooded over his word and he cooed. He said he made love, said, come forth. Come forth. Oh, what a creator, friends. What a loving creator. What a gardener. This is the kind of gardener that you want in your garden. Somebody that's going to nurture and somebody that's concerned, that's calling forth that life to come forth. He's a cooer. God is a lover. He's always been a lover. And he wants to coo and he wants to make love to his bride. Now there's a bride on the earth finally and he's wanted somebody to coo back. He's been cooing all this time, and finally there's someone on the earth that can coo back to him, that can lean over towards him. Oh, friends, when a dove dies, I don't know if you've seen this before, but, you know, it's inevitable that you'll see doves that are hit and they're fluttering around on the middle of the road or they're dead. And a lot of times you'll see the mate of that dove. Will risk its life. It'll stand right out there in the middle of the road because that's their mate. And they mate for life. Well, there's God's preaching through these creatures what he's trying to do between himself and his bride. Oh, it's the greatest love affair that there ever was. So he says, thou hast dove eyes within thy locks. Now these locks, she didn't have dreadlocks. You know, braided hair where other things are braided in her hair and, you know, hadn't combed her hair. Some of those people that have those dreadlocks, they can never comb their hair again. They can take it out and it's just ruined. Cut them off and start over. These locks are the locks of her hair that are coming down. And, of course, we know that the hair of a woman is her glory, just as the Nazirite vow The Nazirite vow is to not cut your hair because the hair was the glory. And then her locks define the borders. And they're actually the blinders to the things of the world. So they actually keep her eyes in place. She has these dove eyes, but they're not wandering eyes. They're not looking here and looking there, but there's locks there that keep her eyes focused, keep her eyes single. Keep her eyes on the goal. And this bride, I know it's as hard as it is to believe, this bride has enough hair to have locks. She has enough hair on her head to have glory. You know, I'll still to, God just puts things in your life for a reason, and I'll still never get over, it wasn't long after the Blumkeys, the Lord was just opening things up to them, and they're just eating it up, and Brother Joel has always worn his hair, kind of short, and he was, had attended the Lutheran church, and, you know, don't they have women preachers there, I think, maybe, and, you know, that it's okay to smoke and come in and teach Sunday school. And, you know, if you're losing a religious debate, just throw a few cuss words in there. And, you know, and what's that got to do with anything? You know, it just helps you to win the debate, you know. Actually, it means that you've lost the debate when people start swearing and getting angry like that. But anyway, I was talking to Brother Joel one day, and he says, you know, he said, I just can't seem to cut my hair short enough. He says, I'm always wanting to keep it short so that you can, there's no question of who a man is and who a woman is. He says, but, you know, I can't cut it short enough. And it's so true. You know, it's, we laugh about it. We're either going to laugh or we're going to cry. But isn't it a crime that we're living in a day where we actually have to sit there and flip a coin and say, do you think that's a man or a woman? We shouldn't even be having these conversations. Well, I don't see an Adam's apple, do you? Well, look at the wrists now. Well, look how broad the shoulders are. Oh, come on, friends. This is not a joke. Some of them are pretty good. We shouldn't have to wonder. So the hair is a woman's glory. And her hair, these locks symbolize her submission to her head. And that is the most secure place that she could ever be in. He says, thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now this was a great, believe it or not, this was a great compliment to her hair in that time frame. Now it wouldn't mean much to us today. We don't even understand what it means in the present day. But it was a great compliment to her back then, because the fine black hair that shines on the goats that you'd see on the side of Mount Gilead as the sun striking them. It's just, from what I understand, it's a very beautiful sight. It's just very rich and luxuriant. It's something to really esteem to. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, you know, you can still feel that even in our own ranks. You can feel a little resistance when that comes up. But, friends, if I say that I was created for Christ and not Christ for me, nobody would argue. Well, at least in our ranks. They'd argue in the denominational ranks because they make him an errand boy. They make him, you know, do this and do that, and you know, they make him a genie that they pop out of a bottle to grant him some magical, you know, do some magic in their lives and, you know, kind of fix things up that we've messed up. Things that got out of our control. And then once things are back in our control, then he's supposed to get back into that bottle and kind of mind his own business until we get into trouble again. But that's not the relationship of the bride and Christ. She's dependent on him. And it's not inferiority. You're not being put down to be dependent on him. It's in him to provide for you. And it's in you to look for him to provide. But it's in you to make love to him. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, how does a woman having hair on her head give her power on her head? The word power in this instance is ekousia. The Greek word ekousia. It means authority, liberty, the power of authority or influence, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. a thing subject to the authority or rule, jurisdiction, one who possesses authority, a ruler, a sign of the husband's authority over his wife. Then it says, an example, the veil, which propriety required a woman to cover herself, the sign of regal authority, a crown. So when the scripture says that her hair is her glory, and then it's typed here as her crown. I mean, when we look on royals and we see that crown, we think, wow. But her hair is her glory. It's her power. It's her crown. It's her authority. Luther said this. Anybody ever heard of Luther? You Lutherans over there heard of that? Yeah, okay. Luther said, excusia means the veil or covering by which one may see that she is under her husband's authority. So I'm more of a Lutheran than the Lutherans are, because I believe what Luther said. But the Lutherans don't believe this. They're not under the authority of their husband. The Greeks and the Romans did thus interpret and obey the voice of nature, while their noblest men cut their hair close and short, and they held long flowing tresses as among the most potent charms of women as the real power on their heads. So a woman's hair is her glory. It's her covering. It's her power. When a Nazarite had those locks on his head, there was power that came with it. In Samson's case, when those locks were cut, the power left. Now, friends, it's there for a purpose. It's there to show us that it's not figurative power that a woman has when her hair is her covering, when her hair is her glory. There is literal power. She has authority. She has power. The church has authority. The church has power when she is under the headship of the word. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now the word long here is to let the hair grow, to have long hair. So, you know, I was guilty of it. This is, you know, we just get these certain points of view. We can't help it. We come with certain points of view, and we're being washed by the water of the word, and we just remain open to God and say, Lord, you know, if there be any darkness in me, if there's any unbelief, you know, change my thinking, and he does along the way. So there was a time when I thought that if a woman didn't have long hair, that there's something wrong. But that's not what's meant by that. What's meant by it is to not cut it. All it took was somebody pointing out to me that there are places in the world that you can go where a woman's hair doesn't grow long, as we would say. This might be long, right? So as long as she doesn't cut it, that's long hair. So in that kind of a society, if the man's hair was this long too, he better cut it. Because that would be long hair. Covering. Vesture. A covering thrown around. A wrapper. A mantle. A veil. Seen from the distance, the dark hair of the Palestinian goats was beautiful in the sunset as the flock was descending from the mountains. The beloved's dark hair had the same beautiful quality. I suppose we ought to get some pictures of that. Do you like that? Yeah. Try and find some pictures and just get it in the right setting, and we'll put it up. Because every one of these words is chosen. Every one of these symbols is chosen for a purpose. Right? So, you know, if this was really an ugly thing, we'd have heard about it over the last 2,000 years at least once, don't you think? Nobody has argued this point, but we've just kind of lost the, you know, the symbolism in the day that we're living in. In fact, we're so far removed from the farm, and that's amazing. My generation, from my dad's generation to my generation, we went from, you know, farming to rocket science. You know, in my dad's day, you know, this is just one generation. I mean, my dad knows how to grow things. My dad knows how to take care of a cow. He knows, you know, if there's something wrong with a pig or a chicken or whatever. I don't know any of that stuff. It's a good thing I know how to hunt. I'm not a good hunter, but I'm a persistent one. But just one generation. You can get removed from nature in one generation. And a whole lot of this symbolism is lost on you. Amen. Let's stand. Well, to be continued. Just think about God's love to you and I. Think about how He sees you. And if we're having trouble seeing that, friends, it honestly is just a matter of us humbling ourselves to Him and saying, Lord, I change my point of view. Show me, Lord. Show me your ways. Show me how you see things. Give me your vision. Give me heavenly vision. We all know what earthly vision is, and earthly vision is hopeless. You know, if we just relied on our earthly vision, everywhere we look, we see death, decay. Everywhere we look, we see imperfection, mistakes, failures. And if that's all that we were ever to focus on, we'd be a most miserable people. We'd be hopeless creatures, wouldn't we? Because, you know, what do they say? How's the saying go? There's two things you have to do, die and pay taxes. You know, all this and then you die. You know, lots of really nice, swell, thoughtful sayings like that. Job himself said, what is man, you know? He's looking at it from the natural. He's just, you know, he's here for just a few moments. He's but a vapor. And he's full of trouble. Is that all there is? So if we look at it only from a human standpoint, we miss the whole picture. So clearly, in order to see this, requires a different kind of vision. It requires a different kind of vision, and it requires a different perspective or viewpoint. We have to humble ourselves. We have to be willing to let go of anything that we thought was important or dear, or and just be reeducated. We have to be willing to have our eyesight renewed. We have to be willing to change. Because in order to walk closely with Him, somebody has to change. And we know, you know, as much as we love God and as much as we think, you know, He'll do anything for us, there's one thing He won't do, and that's change. He can't change. And I'm actually glad that He can't change. So if we're going to walk together, somebody has to change. And since He can't change, then who's going to do the changing? And we want to be happy about it. We want to look at it as a positive. It's not a takeaway. It's not a beat down. It's not a smack down. It's not a put down. Amen? It's actually, His ways are so much better. What He's taking from us is bondage. What He's taking from us is, you know, the things that we thought were important, they aren't important. And what He's giving us in return is freedom, liberty, peace, hope, love, a future, positive thoughts. Friends, if we can truly see things this way, how will that cause us to interact with one another? Yeah, just imagine that for a moment. People problems will come and people problems will go. And when we go to the other side, there will be no more people problems. So why get hung up on them over here? It's just your flesh or somebody else's flesh, right? What does it matter? We realize that this life is just so short compared to eternity. What are we willing to give up? Well, I have my rights. You do. We all have rights. But are we willing to give up our rights? You say, but it's not fair and how come and whatever. Well, your lover gave up everything for you. He gave up everything. Left his royal robes, left his powers, made himself of no reputation, became one of us, became a servant, lived the life of a servant, and gave himself for us. So, what's it worth to us? It was worth it to him. What's it worth to us tonight? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we meditate on this second great masterpiece, that's, Lord, this isn't a story that we're making up. It isn't something that we hope is true. It isn't something that we imagine to be true. And it's certainly not something that we cooked up so that we could feel better about ourselves. This is not man's thinking. It's not man's ideas. This is your great thinking, your great plan. This is your purpose. And Lord, we're just beginning to fully see what your plan was all along, what the entire plan of redemption is. And Lord, about a couple, about a man and a woman, reflecting Christ and his bride. Lord, what a beautiful story, and what a challenging story it is to us. And Lord, if we'll just be honest here tonight, which I trust that we all are, honest with ourselves, and as much as we know how to be, Lord, and we just ask that you'd help us to be more honest if we're struggling and by putting something out of our minds. But Lord, just as we look right at it, we look at ourselves, and humanly we think, what in the world do you see? But Lord, we realize that you're looking at it from a different viewpoint. So Lord, in order for us to see it as you see it, we've got to catch the same inspiration, and we've got to see it through your eyes. So Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, each and every one, a little bit more, Lord, so that we could see as you see. Father, so that we could walk into the vision. For Lord, that's the whole purpose of this. That's the whole purpose of this series where we're driving to. Lord, is to see that there's a promised word that's predestinated, that's been spoke. But Lord, it's a matter of us coming to the recognition of it. It's a matter of us receiving the inspiration. It's a matter of it being revealed to us, that word for our day. And then, Lord, we pursue that as a vision, because we know that your word is a vision. And your word describes what has already taken place. It's in the future, but it's already taken place. You've seen it in your mind. The vision is the word. But then, Lord, that word must be made manifest. So once that word is put before us, Lord, we pursue it until one day we catch up to it and we find ourselves the negative and the positive coming together. We find ourselves no longer being observers, but we find ourselves being the observed. We find ourselves being the epistle that's being read of all men, the word that's being manifested in flesh, that's being lived out. We catch up, Lord, until we blend together, till that word that's put before us becomes the image that's manifested in us. Lord, that, and it's the hearing of that word that gives us faith to walk into it, Lord. So we have to hear about it. It was necessary for the word to be restored, and it was necessary for that word to be put before us in this hour. And it was necessary for you to speak to each and every one of us personally and to call us by name and to tell us who we are and where we're at in the vision and what the word is for us in this day. Because, Lord, without your word, it's only your word that we can have confidence in. And without your word, we wouldn't know who we are. And without your word, we wouldn't know who you are. But your word being restored to us declares to us all things, Lord. All things that you're revealing to us in this hour. So, Lord, it shows us who we are. It shows us what we're doing here. It shows us where we came from, where we're going. It shows us who you are. It shows us what our relationship is with you and with one another. It shows us what our inheritance is, Lord. It shows us what Sodom's inheritance is. It shows us what happens to the 144,000. It shows us your great plan. It shows us what you did before time and what you'll do when time is no more. And everything in between, Lord. All the important details in between that we would need to know, and you reveal it to us. Father, that's why you inspired your prophet to say to us that revelation means more to the true believer than you could possibly realize. It's everything to us, Lord, because it's you making your word real to us so that word, that promised word, can then be made manifest in human flesh. It can be lived out. And then, Lord, that is the interpretation. And, Lord, we know that you've waited 6,000 years. You've waited a whole lot longer than that. But certainly from the time that man has been here on the earth, you've been waiting to see the word spoken concerning your bride manifested in flesh. And you've been waiting to unite with your bride and to become one. And Lord, it's the most glorious thing to you for your word to be manifested. Lord, you could have stayed alone with your thoughts, but to this is your great crescendo. And Lord, this is what pleases you. This is what blesses you, Lord, is to see what you've designed, to see what you've created, to see what you've spoken, and to see it take on flesh and to be manifested and to come back to you. Lord, we want to please you. Each and every one of us, I believe that's all of our desires, Lord. We all want to please you. We all want to walk with you. We all want to do whatever we can, Lord, to do something, to give something to you. What could we give you, Lord, that you haven't already given us? But Lord, we want to give you our hearts. We want to give you our love. We want to give our attention to you, Lord. Especially when we realize how it blesses you, how it means so much. Lord, you paid the price. You became sin. You took our sin upon yourself. You took off your righteousness and Lord, you were robed in our filthy rags. You were robed in our sin. You were not sin, but you became sin. He who knew no sin. But Lord, you've granted that we would be arrayed in your righteousness. Lord, what could we give back that could possibly compare with that tonight? We don't have much to give, but Lord, we know that you're very sincere when you tell us what it is that pleases you. You love to hear our voice, Lord, the sweetness. You love to hear our prayers. You love to hear us talk things over with you, walk with you, talk with you. You love to hear us agree with your word, to speak of your word, to share of your goodness and mercy to others. And Lord, you love to look upon our face, which we know is a type of gazing upon the character that's being formed in us. For it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the very, as Peter said, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And it is that divine nature that you're seeing manifested in bride form that has caught your eye. It's caught your attention. And Lord, that's what you want to unite with. And that's what you want to be joined with throughout eternity. So Lord, we thank you for showing us a little bit more of what's pleasing to you. But now, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to keep focused, to be more sincere, to not be dilatory, Lord, but to labor to give to you what it is that you desire. We love you tonight, Lord. We give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Show me your ways. Show me your ways, that I may walk with you. Show me your ways. I put my hope in you. The cry.